Okay, it is time to get started. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful occasion. Father, we do this so regularly and it's so easy for us to take it for granted, but help us to never do that, to realize just how powerful your word is and to take full advantage of these opportunities to grow in our knowledge and in our understanding, and hopefully also, Father, in our wisdom and how we apply these things. And we're thankful for each and every person who is here tonight. We're thankful to you for the interest they have in you and in your teaching. And Father, may we all help each other to learn, and may we all encourage one another to strive for that eternal home that you have prepared for us. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins we have through your Son Jesus, and may you please now forgive us of anything standing between us and you. Father, we're mindful of so many of this number and others that we are close to, other family members, other friends and brethren we know of who are struggling with various things, and we ask that your will be done for them. Help us, Father, to be of whatever help and comfort we can be to them. But we are, Father, especially mindful of those who are spiritually sick, maybe even to the point where they are no longer coming and meeting with us and showing little or no interest in them. And help us, Father, to not give up, to do all that we can to try to spark some interest on their part, to at least let them know that we care about how they're doing spiritually. Father, we pray for all the efforts in all of the classes tonight, Father, that much good will be done. We pray for open doors to teach others. The meetup that has already begun, Father, the occasions where we meet at different places and read the Bible together, we pray that doors will be opened through that effort and through anything else, Father, that we attempt that is within your will. Father, we ask you to be with the rulers of this country and rulers throughout the world, and we pray that they would rule in such a way that people can have peace, that they can have the freedom to worship you, but above all, that your word would have recourse and be able to be spread to every person on the face of the earth. And Father, we pray all of these things now in your Son's precious name. Okay, we have come to lesson 6, covering Genesis 18 through 21. It's probably not a good sign that you've been doing this sort of thing for 34 years and you're still a little bit uncertain about the best way to go about it. But that is the case. Sometimes think about, okay, well, what's the best way to cover this material? Sometimes maybe going through the questions is the best way. Sometimes, at least in my feeble judgment, that doesn't seem to be the case. I think sometimes, as far as going through the questions, covering exactly what happens, I'm thinking, y'all already know that. You know, it's almost like we're repeating what y'all already know from your own study. And I am confident that we have a group of people here who are preparing very well before you get here. So tonight we're going to try to concentrate on certain things that I believe deserve more attention. And I don't know that that's just my judgment that they deserve more attention. The things that we're going to try to give some emphasis to tonight are given quite a bit of attention in the New Testament. Well, if these ideas are picked up and expanded on and discussed further in the New Testament, they must be important. And so we're going to try to focus on some of those things in the lesson tonight. But hopefully still kind of cover the material, the events that are recorded here to the best of our ability. All right, I believe it was last week I mentioned how it's good for us to, as we go through this material, I mean, obviously we're at the very beginning of the Bible. If we were to pretend that we didn't know anything about God, Well, we're being introduced to it here in the book of Genesis. And it's kind of interesting when you see the different names that are given for God, some of the different descriptions of Him. Obviously, this is not the only way we learn about Him. We learn through His actions, through things that He does. But I think I promised that at some point we would sort of compile some of those, at least that we have so far. So let's go over that here in the beginning. First of all, Elohim. That's the Hebrew word. And generally speaking, when you see the word God in our English translations, G-O-D, God, typically that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And obviously that was used billions of times, you know, throughout the Old Testament. But that's the basic word for God the Creator. And there's some dispute about exactly what its basic meaning is, but it seems to be just the idea of strength. And certainly that would be an appropriate way to describe God, although there are other terms that indicate that as well. And then Jehovah God. Jehovah is the way that many of the English translations render it. I read from the New King James, and when other translations have Jehovah, mine has Lord in all caps. Well, when you see that, that's Yahweh, Elohim, if you have Jehovah and God together. Many times it's just Yahweh by itself. But that idea or that term kind of conveys the idea of the manifested one, the one who is made known, the one who reveals himself to man. Remember when Moses was asked by God to go and speak to Pharaoh on behalf of the people, to tell the Pharaoh to let the people go? He said, "Well, who do I say has sent me?" He said, "Well, I am that I am." Well, the root ideas are in that. I am that I am. Well, you see that expanded on in the New Testament, right? Jesus, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the vine. So that's the idea behind it. It's a revelation of God to man. That's the basic idea in that. Melchizedek, as we noticed in our study last night, spoke of God Most High. God Most High. And I don't think it's too terribly difficult for us to see the significance of that. That emphasizes His preeminence above all. Hagar called Him El Roi. That's the Hebrew term. Or the God who sees. There in chapter 16, in verse 13. And we see God seeing some things tonight, do we not? What did He see in Sodom and Gomorrah? He saw a lot of wickedness. And did something about it. And we'll talk some more about that. But He doesn't just see sin. He sees what's going on in each of our lives. Does He know when you're going through a hard time? Does He see? Yeah. I don't know that the song is in our song books. I know it's been in some of the pastors. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when my heart is and goes into all these different things? Absolutely. God sees. He knows what's going on. The well where the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar and gave her some assurances. That well was given the name Beer Lahai-Roi, or Well of the One who lives and sees me. So we're talking about not only someone who sees, but who continually does. So He lives. He is a living God. God speaks of Himself in chapter 17 and verse 1 as El Shaddai. That's the Hebrew term. Our God Almighty. That's the way it's rendered in the English translations. One strong enough to do what seems impossible to men. Of course, there in chapter 17 is where God tells Abraham, your wife, Sarah, she's going to have a child. I know you're going to be 100, and she's going to be 90. And that seems impossible to you. But that's the way He introduces Himself prior to giving this, you know, amazing promise. I am God Almighty. Certainly, I can do it. Well, what's the question asked tonight? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And when Sarah laughs concerning the promise, is anything too hard? There is nothing too hard for God Almighty. And then I love the question that Abraham asked there in chapter 18 and verse 25. That's in our lesson tonight, where he's pleading with God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, okay, well, are you going to slay the righteous along with the wicked? Let's say there's 50 men, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If there's that many, will you spare that? And, of course, part of Abraham's argument there is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Think about that now. The judge of all the earth. And that, of course, includes you and me. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's on the occasion in our reading tonight where Abraham makes the covenant with Abimelech and the commander of his army. That's right toward the end of our reading. Now, what I'd like for us to do is contrast what we see about God with what we understand about man. And I think Abraham understood pretty well himself in relation to God. I love this quote here from chapter 18 and verse 27. And again, this is where he's pleading with the Lord on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Got a pretty good understanding how man was created, right? Pretty good understanding of what his basic composition was. I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And to him, he considered it a great privilege. He considered it a gracious thing on the part of God that someone who is nothing but dust and ashes could speak to him. You think about that in terms of our being able to pray to the God Almighty. Here we are, but dust and ashes, and yet He has graciously offered us the opportunity to speak to Him, to plead with Him, to intercede with Him on behalf of others. And so I thought it was appropriate to put that contrast in there after what we had seen about God. All right, any further comment about any of that? And we may have missed some, and hopefully we can add some as we go through. But anybody have anything to add? Okay. You've seen this chart before, right? I believe maybe a couple of weeks ago, if I'm remembering correctly, we had the family tree of Abraham. We've added a few folks here. You see who we've added from the previous one? Who have we got in now? Yeah, we had Haran, one of the brothers of Abraham, who had three sons, Iscah, Lot, and Milcah. Now tonight in our reading, kind of a sordid story, right, of Lot having relations with his two daughters. But he has the two sons named Moab and Ben-Ami. Moab, of course, will become the father of the Moabites. Will we read much more about them in the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there'll be a whole lot more said about them. And then, of course, Ben-Ami, who becomes the father of the Ammonites. Do we read a lot about them? Okay, so we know their origin now, right? When we read about the Moabites and the Ammonites moving forward, we'll know from whence they came. But who else have we had? Whoops. All right, we didn't have any of this before, right? Remember now, Abraham does not have an heir. God has said, I will make of you a great nation. And of course, the most significant promise in that is in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. But he doesn't have an heir. Now, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, he thought, well, maybe it's this servant in my house. Maybe it's Eliezer. God said, no, it's going to be someone that will come from your own body. Well, as we read about last week, what did Sarah suggest that Abraham did? Take Hagar, have relations with her, bear a child through her. And that's exactly what happens. And so Hagar is born through, Ishmael is born through Abraham Hagar and their relationship. And then tonight, we're going to learn, okay, no? Well, it was kind of indicated last week, but it'll be even more pointedly so tonight. No, it's not Ishmael. No, it's in Isaac that your seed is going to be called. And so we're going to learn about the birth of Isaac tonight. Now, I don't know exactly how old Abraham was when he first got the call to get up and get out of this country and go to the land that I will show you. We are told that he was how old when he left Haran, though? You remember?
75.
Remember, he went from Ur to Haran, and then when his father died, he moved from Haran on to the land of Canaan. He was 75 then. All right, how old was he when Ishmael was born? Remember from last week? Not 90. 86. All right, so how old is he when Isaac is born? He's 100 when he's born. He was 99 when it was promised, but he's 100 when he's born. So just to kind of give you some perspective on how many years are ticking off, you know, from when this promise was made, you know, and how easy it would be for, you know, doubts to creep in and so forth. But we'll talk some more about that. In fact, here's the thing we want to make sure that we spend a little bit of time on. We've kind of already addressed this to some degree, but remember, those three promises to Abraham, those three key promises. I will make of you a great nation. I will give that nation a land. And through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The rest of the Bible tells the fulfillment of those three promises. Now, obviously, the one that is most significant, especially to us, is through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, ultimately referring to Christ. But we got to have someone through whom that seed will come, right? We've got to have an heir to be born. So as we follow it, as we already mentioned, chapter 15 and verse 3, Abraham says, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house," he was referring to Eliezer, "is my heir." What does God tell him? No, it's not going to be him. It's going to have to be someone from your own body. Right, chapter 15, verse 4. "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body." All right, so Ishmael did come from Abram's body through Hagar. We learned about that in chapter 16. So what's God's response to that? Is this the one? No, this is not the one either. "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant." So the line that we're going to follow that's ultimately going to lead us to Jesus Christ is going to be through Isaac. Now, that line is going to be further narrowed as we continue through the book of Genesis. It's going to be narrowed to Jacob. Of course, Jacob has the 12 sons. And then as we get toward the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to learn that this one's going to come from one particular tribe. What tribe is that going to be? Tribe of Judah. We'll learn that over in Genesis chapter 49. And it'll continue to narrow down as we go through the Old Testament. Eventually, we're going to learn in 2 Samuel 7 that it's going to come from one particular family in the tribe of Judah. It's going to be the descendant of what great king? King of David. All right, so we want to just keep following that promise as we go through. Now, going even further back to Genesis chapter 3, wasn't there some indication about that seed even then? What was the indication? What was the prophecy? I'm sorry. Yeah, one born of woman. Okay? Nothing said about a man there. One born of woman. Of course, we know all, of course, about the virgin birth and so forth. So it was already kind of somewhat of a shadowy prediction there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, nowhere is that passage quoted in the New Testament and said, okay, this is exactly the fulfillment of that. But it's just not too hard for us, knowing what we know from the New Testament, comparing it to Jesus, and especially what was said about bruising the serpent's head, because Satan did deal a blow to Jesus, didn't he? He bruised his heel. He dealt him a blow in terms of all the events leading up to his crucifixion, but the more crushing blow was applied by Jesus, because he overcame sin. He overcame death. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Okay. One of the things I want us to sort out before we kind of get started with this, and this may be something that y'all already are right on top of, And so, you know, if this is too redundant for you, I'll apologize in advance. But there in chapter 18 and verse 2. So he lifted his eyes and looked. That is, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Simple question. Based on what is said later on in this account, who are these three men?
God and two angels.
I agree completely with you, 100%. Everybody agree with that? We know that one of them has to be the Lord, right? Or Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord appeared to him. There in chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord spoke to him. There in chapter 18, verse 10. There's more there in verses 13 through 15. Then you have the long discussion between Abraham and the Lord, where Abraham is interceding, as we mentioned earlier, on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. And so, it's obvious from the reading that one of these men, is the Lord. He manifests himself in this way to Abraham and speaks to him throughout this chapter. Now, the other two, Mr. Jesse says they're angels. How do we know that? I'm sorry?
It tells us.
Where does it tell us? I got to have an exact
19:1.
Okay. Well, how do we know this is not two angels separate and apart from the two men described earlier? Play it hard to get here.
The Lord went his way as soon as he had left
good. Yeah, let's just back up to 18:16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So, the way it's worded here, all three of them, got up and they're looking toward Sodom. Abraham's with them. He's going to send them on their way to Sodom, but then the Lord speaks to Abraham there, beginning in verse 17. And then down in verse 22, it says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. All right, so two of them continue on while the Lord continues to speak. And then, as was mentioned already there in chapter 19, verse 1, remember, all this has been set up by where were they going in the first place? They were on their way to Sodom. Well, here we see them coming to Sodom in chapter 19, verse 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So, yeah, I think y'all had that figured out pretty well. But, again, that's important for us to, identify these folks to kind of understand what is going on. Now, how does Hebrews use this occasion of hospitality here?
Some have entertained
the angels unaware. Yeah, let's turn to Hebrews 13 very quickly here. Hebrews 13. And verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Perhaps it has reference to some other occasions, but I believe this would be certainly one of those. The only thing that I would caution about that passage, it doesn't say, I'm not here to stomp my feet and say that this is altogether an impossibility. The passage doesn't say that we will entertain angels. It just records that that's what happened to something. I don't know that it's a necessary conclusion that we can draw from that, well, let's entertain everybody because it potentially could be angels. it's just talking about the importance of hospitality. It's just recording for us, or reporting to us, what happened in the past. So I would caution us about, you know, maybe making too much out of that. But again, I'm not here to make a declaration of, as far as my understanding, the role of angels and what all they do and don't do. That gets pretty difficult. All right, now let's get into what happens here in chapter 18, because the focus, of course, turns pretty quickly to this deal about Sodom and Gomorrah. The two questions I want us to consider as we move forward here is, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God deliver Lot? Seems like pretty simple questions, and maybe they are, but let's start with the first one. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah?
They were a very wicked group of people. They were pretty well. First chapter 18, verse 20 says that Sodom and Gomorrah needed a great sin.
And that's one of the things we want to get to. It's not just the sins, right? Okay, what I want us to do first is let's make the case against Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's talk about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. But also involved in that is there was an outcry against these people. There were people who were crying out to God because of what all was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the Lord doesn't just merely or only respond to how wicked they were. He responds to the outcries of people against them. But let's make the case against Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, verse 13, when it first talks about Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom, it describes the people there as exceedingly wicked and sinful. Obviously, they were known for sexual immorality, especially what form of sexual immorality? Homosexuality. Yeah, no question about that. In fact, let's turn to the book of Jude. I'm going to get someone, when you get there, to read Jude, the one chapter and verse 7. What the gone after strange flesh is referring to here. Well, and it's interesting that the term sexual immorality is used here. And that's very instructive for us, because what that tells us is that sexual immorality, that sin, includes the sin of homosexuality. And that is highlighted or lowlighted, however you might want to look at it, in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. Go ahead, Eddie. Right. Now, let's go back to Genesis 19, because I want us to see the extent of the depravity there in Sodom in particular here. Who were these men of Sodom after? Yeah, of course, they were in the form of men. You know, these men were after these two men who had come to stay there with Lot. How well were the men of Sodom represented in this effort? Yeah. It says, the men of the city, verse 4, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So it wasn't just a few. It seems to have been quite many who were involved in this. So that gives you a pretty good idea. Now, from Ezekiel 16, verse 49, We understand that there were other issues there. And perhaps some of the things mentioned here were the springboard for what we just got through talking about. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So if we're talking about these cities, I've got no problem with us emphasizing the sexual immorality. The Bible itself emphasizes that. The passage we just read in Jude does that. But there were other issues there. And so we're just kind of building the case in terms of what was said about these people. And so, you know, we're trying to answer the question, well, why did God destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right, so they were exceedingly wicked and sinful. Christine mentioned the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Anything strike you as odd about that language?
God knows everything.
Yeah.
And when I first read it, study, it was scratching my head and was going to bring it up and ask. The more I think about it, I think, at least to me, it seems like maybe the angels were simply a test. And if they failed the test, they condemned themselves. Because he already knew.
Yeah, this is one of those passages that is a pretty good illustration of, look, I understand that sometimes people make the Bible too complicated, but we can't get by with just saying, well, it says what it means and it means what it says. Yeah. You know, sometimes figurative language is used, and this would be accommodative language. This is language the Lord is using just to identify himself with man. As has already been said, he knows exactly what's going on. So, I think we need to understand the figurative nature of this and the way God is interacting with man. Dave, you have a
accommodating language.
Yeah.
It's used quite often.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And this is a good place to kind of mark as an example of that. And so when we kind of see this thing before, we'll have a kind of a reference point. We'll know similar places where that was done. In chapter 19, verse 13. The angels speak there, we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. I guess the only point that I'm trying to make here is we bemoan how bad things are sometimes. Maybe there ought to be more crying out. On our part. See what I'm saying? I mean, just cry out to God just how oppressive this is. And it doesn't necessarily have to be that that someone is threatening me with physical harm. It's just that the depravity is so great that it's influencing so many others. We're concerned about the influence it will have on us and people, and these are the kind of things we need to cry out to God about. One thing we know for sure, and I'm not trying to put God on a timetable, you got to do something now and so forth. I even think about the souls under the altar, Revelation chapter 6. How long until you avenge our blood? And what was the answer they were given? You're going to have to rest for a little while. It's going to be a while before anything's going to be done about it. But God did respond to their cries, and we see other examples of that. So it's yes, they needed to be punished for their iniquity. But a lot is put here on the fact that there was an outcry and God responded to that outcry.
Before, Brian, you had mentioned in times past about them taking over the land of Canaan. Their wickedness had grown even more.
Yeah, it had become full. So I think it's the term that's used now. Okay. All right, so why did God deliver Lot?
Because he was righteous.
Okay. Because he was righteous. All right, let's...
I
Yeah, but it seems to have rubbed off some on his wife.
Oh, yeah.
And maybe even his daughters. I don't know exactly. I don't want to speculate here too much between, you know, with the connection with that sordid story about them getting him drunk and, you know, having relations with him. But I don't know. It's sometimes certain people are unaffected by things, but that doesn't mean everybody.
Well, when you look at their motive, it states their motives for doing what they did. Just like Sarah's motives was to be, you know, careful to Abraham.
Just real quickly, back in 1817, I feel like the Lord felt like he needed to tell Abraham what he's about to do.
Well,
consider the following verses.
Yeah, I think so. I'm glad you brought that up. James is referring to chapter 18 and verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." To me, this is more revelation to me of the character of God. If you get what I'm saying here, this man is going to be important in my plans, and I need to let him know. And when you think about what we've said about God and what's been said about him, and then man being nothing but dust and ashes, God condescends to let this man know what he is doing. And if you think about it, not that there aren't, Deuteronomy 29 speaks of the secret things that belong to God. I'm not saying God tells us everything. He sure has told us a lot. In fact, he has told us the details of his eternal plan for our redemption. Man, we ought to be thankful for that.
He didn't tell Abraham just because Abraham was important for his plan. It had to do with what he knew about the character of Abraham.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's true. That verse on 19 is a tremendous
statement. Oh, yeah.
About Abraham.
Yeah. I think maybe you may have used this one in the study on the home. I think so. Yeah, it's a good passage to remember in that regard. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, there's an if-then statement in all of this. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, talks about how he delivered some to be reserved for judgment. And then verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. So some were saved and some were delivered, right? Or some were delivered and some were destroyed. And then in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but remember, verse 4 started with, if God did this. He's given three examples, right? Some angels are okay. They're still serving the Lord. Some have been reserved for judgment. In the days of Noah, there were some people who were destroyed, some people who were spared. In the days of Lot, there were some people who were destroyed, some people who were saved. All right, so what's the then? Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he delivers Lot and his family, at least a portion of them, from this. Now, what did you learn there about how Lot felt about what was going on there in Sodom? Yeah, he was oppressed by it. Tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I mean, it got all over him to see all this. He was oppressed by it. Well, what do we, if we go back to the book of Genesis, verse 9, see what kind of insight that gives us, maybe. What did they say about? Verse 9 says, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now, why would they say that? Yeah, and I think that goes very well with Jesus' comments in Luke chapter 17. Remember, he talked about in the days of Noah, everybody was marrying and giving in marriage, and they just went on about things like nothing was going to happen. Well, if you read down a few verses later, he talks about people in the days of Lot, too. Same thing going on. Just continued along their merry way. So I think Lot was one of these that was crying out in some way. He was acting as a judge. He was saying things to them about that. It certainly seems that way anyway. All right, but here's kind of the second part of this. It's like we had a second part with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did Abraham's intercession have anything to do with it? Look in chapter 19, verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain. Now this is after this has happened. Remember, Abraham goes out. He's already heard what the Lord has said concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. So he goes out to look. And he looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 28. He sees the smoke of the land, the smoke that's coming up from all this destruction. In verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And so, I don't know how to assign percentages to this kind of thing. That'd be a dangerous thing to do. But all I'm saying is, I don't know that we can just have a simple answer of, well, because he was righteous. The intercession of Abraham had something to do with this as well. And I think that goes back to the pleading in chapter 18 about, don't destroy the righteous and all along with the wicked. Okay. Oh, yeah, the destruction was complete. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. That's big time. Okay, Adam.
One of the things, too, is that God had to knew the hearts of these two men, Abraham and Lot. So he told Lot not to look back. Lot had feelings for that city. Abraham had nothing for that city because
intercessory prayer, is that effective? Yeah, and that's really what I'm getting at as far as an exhortation from all this. Intercessory prayer is most powerful, and the Lord enjoins us, commands us to offer those guys. All right, we've got just a minute or so. It was kind of interesting to me to see different ways that people reacted to warnings here. How did Lot's son-in-law respond? The angel said, all right, y'all got to get out of here. This place is going to be destroyed. What was their reaction?
Just kidding.
Yeah. Seemed to be joking, right? Not a good response. I think we can agree with that. How did Lot respond when the angels urged him to hurry?
Linger.
Had to be grabbed by the hand and taken out of there. The Lord was merciful to him. I don't want to make too much out of this, but I do believe, though, that we can at least make the point. When there's a divine warning, we don't need to linger. We don't need to delay. We need to act quickly and respond. How did Lot's wife respond to the warning, do not look behind you? Just disobeyed, right? She was turned into a
animal.
How did Abimelech and his servants respond to the warning about Sarah? All right. The Lord speaks to Abimelech and says, you're just about a step away from being a dead man because you've got another man's wife. How did Abimelech respond? First of all, he speaks about, hey, you know, look, I did this out of the integrity of my heart. I mean, I was told. I wasn't told anything about, you know, her being his wife. I did this out of the integrity of my heart. But that was enough for him to act. What did he do? He got all his servants together, and he told them what was going to happen. And what did they do? I mean, they got busy. It says they were fearful. They were fearful. And so I think these, and this would have been among the Philistines here, you know, they reacted better to a divine warning than some other folks that we read about. They were very fearful. I mean, in other words, God's warnings, Abimelech and his servants took it very seriously. So I just thought it was interesting to kind of go through and just see the different reactions. But we know how we ought to. Okay. Thank you for your indulgence for an extra minute or two.